Please remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew 5. I'm going to read the entire passage of the Beatitudes 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray now as we study it that you'd help it to come alive for us. Help us to see your truth in it. God, I pray that as we look into what it means to be peacemakers, to be pure in heart, to be merciful, that you would convict us by your Holy Spirit, that you would assist us and give us strength to follow you in your commands and your directions so that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 this week, looking at the next three pieces of being merciful, of pure in heart, and peacemakers. This is our third sermon in this series. We have one more to go after this. And this whole message that Jesus is bringing in the Sermon on the Mount is in keeping with the theme he introduced in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And he starts listing these things out for us. He's presenting for us what the norms are for the kingdom of heaven. This is standard. And it begins with attitudes. It begins with mourning and meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It begins with being poor in spirit, recognizing our own spiritual bankruptcy. The fact that as we come to the Lord, we bring nothing of our own. We don't have any credits to give him that should buy us his favor. In fact, the opposite is true. We come before him as enemies of God, as those who have flaunted his laws, who have rejected his authority. Yet, he calls us to himself. What an amazing picture of grace. So, we looked at hope for those who do mourn, hope for meek, and hope for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the word tells us that there's hope for them because their reward is coming. It's here, it's in Christ, we see it now, but we don't see the fullness of it yet. That is yet to come, because they shall be cared for. So today we're going to look after these attitudes, after these mindsets that we need to have, recognizing our poorness of spirit, our spiritual bankruptcy, being those who mourn our sin and sinfulness in the world, being those who are meek, who step back, who don't have to take the front seat, have all the attention, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing that we can eat all we want at fellowship today after the service, but it's not going to fill us. We're going to walk away still hungry. But when we thirst and hunger after the Father, after righteousness, after things that are in accordance with his character, we will be satisfied. So that brings us to today, our 3 points, the merciful ones, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. We're going to take each one. Starting with verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the first thought that comes to my mind as I'm reading through this passage, the first question that pops up is, what's mercy? What is it? How would you define it? A lot of times we think of it as, it's just like grace. It's the same thing as grace. It's this unmerited favor. Okay, yeah, that's partly true, but that's only part of it. See, if you were to equate mercy to grace, it'd be like going to the Louvre, okay? In France, in Paris, there's this amazing museum. Never been there. Love to go someday. If anybody wants to send my family and I, that'd be great. But there's this amazing art museum, the Louvre, and in it is a number of amazing paintings. But one of them is the Mona Lisa, one of the most famous paintings in the world. And it's there. It's inside an acrylic cube. You can't get close to it. No one can come up and shoot with a paint gun or things like that. They've taken precautions to make sure this is preserved because it's very special. But it would be like going to the Louvre and putting on sunglasses and looking at the painting. Well, it wouldn't be right. It would be more than that even. If you put on sunglasses that just had paper covering the lenses except for a couple little pinholes, right? Really, really limiting your vision. It's like looking through a keyhole to find out what does this thing actually look like. Well, you're not going to see all of it. You might see her eye, or her face, or maybe her hands folded in her lap, or you're not going to see the entire picture. Equating mercy to grace is a little bit like that. D.A. Carson says grace is a loving response when love is undeserved. And that makes sense to us. We think back to verse 3 about being poor in spirit, about us coming to the Father. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, they understand what undeserved love is. They've been recipients of it. They've been given that gift. Every true Christian understands this at some level. And the truth is, we just don't deserve that grace. None of us deserve any of that grace at all. D.A. Carson goes on to say, mercy then is a loving response prompted by misery and helplessness. That's what mercy is. It's a kind of grace. So what are some of the different ways that maybe we show mercy? Well, the first thought that came to my mind is walking through the neighborhood and seeing a stray dog with a collar, right? So you coax this dog to come to you, and they come to you, and they're just shaking, and you know that they're scared and nervous and not sure what's going on, and so you read the collar, you find the tag, you call the number, say, hey, I found this dog, and I want to make sure it finds its home. This is mercy. You're having mercy on this poor, wretched situation, a difficult reality. Or maybe it's a stranded motorist, right? Flat tire, maybe they're out of gas. You see them pull over and you say, I'm going to help these guys out. I bet they just need a ride to the next station. I'm going past it anyway. This is an act of mercy. You're caring for them. Their plight is difficult. It's a wretched situation, and so you want to step in and help out. Or maybe it's helping an elderly person cross the street, right? This kind of thing. Or maybe more close to home for us, it's our benevolent fund. We take a special offering on the first and third weeks of the month when we have the Lord's Supper together. We take a special offering for our benevolent fund, and that fund is used to care for those in our community that are in need. They're in a tough situation. We want to help them out. It's part of our mercy ministries. It's one of the things, the way that we exercise that. So you kids, maybe it's like there's a loner in school, and you kind of see them by themselves off to the side, and your heart goes out to them. Oh, I bet they need a friend. I want to help out in that situation. Or maybe it's someone that you see getting bullied and you say, hey, I know that's not right. I know they must be feeling pretty awful. I'm going to go and encourage them and help them to feel better. These examples are easy means of mercy. We think about them and it makes sense to us and we grab onto that. And so that's a good representation of what it is to be merciful. And then the text doesn't say something interesting. It's like it's missing. Blessed are the merciful, but who are we supposed to be merciful to? It doesn't say. So why would it be left blank? Why would it be that way? Why would Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, and then not complete that thought of explaining that concept? I think he doesn't say it intentionally. Because the answer to the question is as broad as the uniqueness of the people on the planet. We are to be merciful, blessed are the merciful, to anyone who needs it, to anyone that God brings along our paths. We had some easy examples before, right? The stranded motorist, a puppy dog, or the bully situation. You pray, you act merciful to the one who has been put upon. But what if that stranded motorist, what if he's the guy who just cut you off, ran a red light, and has been speeding for the last 5 miles? Now do you feel merciful? Feels different, doesn't it? What about that elderly person crossing the street? What if that's your neighbor who's right now suing you? Still want to help them across the street? What if the benevolent help that goes out also happens to be to someone who stole money out of the offering plate last week? Still want to be merciful? Still want to act mercifully? It's a little harder. And when I think about that, it becomes easy for us. We're all excited about justice being served, right? We're all excited about the right thing happening in the right situations until we find ourselves being the guilty ones. And when we see that, all of a sudden, we're the ones begging for mercy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Yeah, I was waiting for somebody to stand up and shout amen. But nobody. Nobody says amen, that's me. No, what do? We sit a little bit lower, look away. Maybe the preacher will not look at me right now. Maybe the conviction will pass by. This is why Jesus didn't say who to be merciful to. Everyone receives mercy. Everyone is in need of mercy. And we, of all people, need to be those who are first to give mercy, especially in situations where it's a little uncomfortable, especially in situations where it goes against our own desires. Moving on, why are these people to be blessed? They are to be blessed, verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Why are they blessed? They're blessed because they will receive mercy. Now, there's a big difference between this idea. I mean, a lot of times we hear this verse and we think, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. There's a big difference between that and if we were to say, blessed are the merciful so that they will receive mercy. And a lot of times that's kind of how we read it. A lot of times that's kind of how we see ourselves in light of the text, but that's not what it says. It's not a trade-off. I'm going to be merciful so that God will be merciful to me. It's, I'm going to be merciful because I will be receiving mercy. When the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness, we are going to be the most grateful recipients of God's mercy. Those who believe are going to be the ones bowing at the throne, enjoying the fact that we are together face to face with Christ. We're worshiping him together corporately as the bride of Christ. This is our reward. This is our joy. The one greatest thing we've ever hoped for happening. That's what's happening. That's what we look forward to. That reality. So, following the logic of 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Not so that he will love us. We love because he first loved us. We show mercy because he first showed mercy to us. We are the wretched ones. We were the ones to be pitied. We were the lost dog, shaking, scared, not knowing how we're going to get through what's next. We show mercy not so that we receive mercy, but because we have received mercy, and mercy is coming. Now, being merciful isn't a guarantee of receiving mercy. It's an overflow of the already and a reminder of the not yet. We get to live that out. We show mercy remembering that God has shown us mercy, and we show mercy looking forward to the greater mercy that we will receive. Mercy to those it's hard to be merciful to. Why? Because in God's mercy, our biggest problem has already been solved. Those who believe. If you are walking with Christ, if you are abiding in him, your biggest problem is taken care of. It was done at the cross. It's complete. You have no need to fight anymore. You can rest. That work is done for you. And so we can risk being merciful to those it's hard to be merciful toward because of that joy. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's called us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We give mercy, and especially when it's undeserved, because it's then that God is glorified most, because we're being like him. When we show mercy to those it's most difficult to show mercy to, we are being most like God. Because God showed mercy to us while we were still enemies with him. Sometimes it just feels too risky. But if we remind ourselves that our satisfaction is in Christ, then we'll more easily risk things for others' sake because we know about the infinite inheritance that is to come. I remember when we were living in Minneapolis, it would seem like almost every major intersection, there's somebody there with a cardboard sign begging. Some of them are con artists. Some of them are raking in $60,000 a year in change. Many of them, most of them, are desperate people looking for help. I can take the risk and give, not knowing how this person's going to use the resources that I give them. Why? Because my faith isn't in them. My faith is not in them being resourceful with what I'm passing on to them. My faith isn't in them doing what's right. My faith is in God supplying all of their needs the same way He supplied all of my own. An infinite inheritance that is to come in glory. I can let go. I can be merciful because I've received mercy and mercy is coming. That brings us to point two, pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it means that that muscle inside of you that's pumping blood is really strong, right? No. It's not anything about cardiac. It's not about the cleanliness of the blood that's in you. When we hear heart in the Old Testament, the New Testament, what they're talking about is the core of the individual. In the same way that our hearts keep us alive in the way they consistently pump, our spiritual hearts are the center of our spiritual life. It's representative of who we are, the pure in heart. Jesus describes it this way in Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Matthew 15:19 says, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. If that's what's happening, then you know what's happening in the heart. If that's the outward expression, then you know what's happening in the heart. Pure in heart means what we do is a reflection of our hearts. Proverbs 20:11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. Jesus, in this passage, is probably referencing Psalm 24, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But it's more than just pure actions. The source matters as much as the outcome. See, I can go and do things that a pure in heart person would do and not have a pure heart myself. This would be hypocrisy. And the Pharisees get called out on it by Christ himself with these same similar words later in Matthew, and we're going to be looking at that. Let me give you another example. And kids, this one's going to apply to you again. All right, so in the last week, maybe just a day, have you at any point in time at home had to do something, or maybe at school, have you had to do something that you didn't want to do? Like you were kind of forced back into a corner, had to do something that wasn't on your list of things that you wanted to do. Because of the authority over you, has mom or dad asked you to do something? Has your guardian said, this is what needs to happen? And you're kind of backed in a corner and left with no choice except but to do it? Raise your hands if that's true for you in any way. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So the ultimatum is obey or else, right? Now, watch this. Adults, same question. Yeah? Everybody has had this. This is the essence of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. I don't want to do what you've told me to do. I'm going to do it anyway because I don't want to suffer the consequences that I would have to have if I didn't do it. Wrong motive. You got it? No one's immune to doing the right thing for the wrong reason. We all aspire to do the right thing for the right reason. That's what we want. That's our goal, That's what we're after. That's what we want to attain. That we want to do the right thing. We want to do it for the right reason. But sometimes doing the right thing goes against the grain of what we actually want to be doing. And so we have to discipline ourselves to come in line. D.A. Carson, talking about the idea of being pure in heart, the way our actions reflect our hearts, asked a couple of questions. First, he says, to what extent are your actions and your words accurate reflections of what's in your heart? Think about that for a minute. To what extent are your actions and your words accurate reflections of what is in your heart? The second question that he follows that up with, to what extent do your actions and your words constitute a cover-up for what is in your heart? To what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what is in your heart? I feel like that one hits more closely to home for me. That one gets a little too close to my heart. We need transformation. We need transformation from the inside out. We're all being purified. This sanctification process happens over time. This is part of it. Recognizing these situations, recognizing our rebellion against God in our hearts when we want to say no to Him rather than yes. The good news is that there is change, that God makes change. He promised it way, way back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It happened to all the men. And they were witnesses. They bore witness to the world around them that they are different. We are part of this covenant family. However, even though they took on that physical sign that they were part of the covenant, they didn't live it out. And God says, I am going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to help you be changed from the inside so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Why are the pure in heart blessed? Look at what it says. They're blessed for they shall see God. They will see God. The pure in heart are already part of the kingdom of heaven. The pure in heart are those who, from verse 3, have already seen their brokenness, their poorness of spirit, understand that reality. And so they're living like it now. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be hasn't yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Our hearts need to be changed. The hearts are being changed. We are being transformed over time, over situations, every day. Something new about us is passing through the fire of purification by the Holy Spirit. And we're being transformed from the inside out to be more like Him, to be the pure in heart. Because we will see God. We're going to be face to face with Him. There's no hiding. There's no concealing. There's no mask that I hold up, no shields that keep Him from observing what's actually happening in my heart. He sees right through. He knows our hearts. He's helping us to become pure. We already are pure. We need to be more pure, and we are being purified by Him. if we have those masks up, if we're hiding that, if we're believing a lie, if we're deceived, doing the right things for the wrong reasons, then that means we don't see God properly. If we're not doing things that are pure in heart, we aren't seeing Him properly. You don't understand who your God is. If you can walk out of here and go and live the life that you want to live and ignore His statutes and ignore the things that He's called you to, then you've missed who He is. Sin blinds. Sin causes blindness. If I'm living in sin, I'm not seeing properly. Blinded by sin people will not see God. Those who are blinded by sin will not see God. Don't be stuck following illusions. Don't be stuck behind a mask. Don't be stuck trying to cover up for what your heart is by doing things that look as though they're pure. Find and follow the truth. Get to the point where you can lay down your mask, you can get rid of the blinders, and you can look at Him and say, I am poor of spirit, and I need to be saved. Point three, peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaking is kind of a lost art in America, it seems. It doesn't take long for us to think about that and realize how true it is. In America, we're more likely to separate, to part our ways, to go different paths, to divorce, to unfriend, to unfollow, to mute, to enter litigation, or just plain run away. We're more likely to do any one of those things than pursue peace or be peacemakers. This word, peacemakers, in the original Greek, it's just like English. When I say peacemakers, you hear a noun and a verb, right? Peace and make. So if I say I am a peacemaker, you know exactly what I'm about. You know exactly what I do. Greek, the exact same thing. It's a noun and a verb compounded together. And it makes this picture, this compound peace and make. This is an action. It isn't stagnant. It doesn't say blessed are the peaceful, does it? It says, blessed are the peacemakers. It requires us to do something. Before we had the attitudes, and now we have the actions. Peaceful people don't qualify as peacemakers. You have to do it. It has to be something that we live out. Christ followers should be peacemakers of the highest order. Peacemakers par excellence. Why? Followers of Christ know an aspect of peace that is greater than any other people on the planet, because they are at peace with the God of the universe. Jesus came, and many of the ways He's described have different names. One of them that's very significant says that He is the Prince of Peace. If we're following the Prince of Peace, what should our lives look like? How will that work itself out in us? He's our example. We want to be mimicking Him. We want to emulate Him. We want to be like Christ. That's what Christ following is all about. So then what does bringing peace look like? How do we do that? Well, you think about missions. We think about the gospel. We think about sharing that gospel, bringing the peace of God to those around the world. And let me just say that peacemaking isn't colonialism. It's not making all the other people around the world to look like us. But it is about spreading the truth of the gospel, helping them find personal relationships with the God who loves them, who wants to be at peace with them, who's calling them to himself like he called us. It's about spreading the gospel, but not just about spreading the gospel. It also impacts some of our daily lives and our horizontal relationships. Being a peacemaker in the world, while the world keeps saying, break the peace, separate, divide. In this way, we get to mimic him as creators. He is the creator, and we get to be creators as well, creators of peace in places where there is none, all because we've been shown peace. Being an ambassador of a peace where no peace is known. Coming between two people who are against one another so vehemently. Being the one to walk in, to attempt to help them have perspective. To see each other. To understand the opposite perspective. God's able to do amazing things and bring life back to relationships that have been dead for years because of the peace that he brings. Sometimes relationships experience pressure, right? Just living in a house with somebody else is a pressure of its own. And sometimes we have pain and we crack under pressure and we cause the opposite of peace in our homes. But if we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, then what does that tell us about the relationships we have with those around us? What does that tell us about relationships that we witness around us? It tells us that in the midst of conflict, we can step in. We can step into a mess and help. We can step into a mess and bring peace. We can step into somebody else's mess and help them through it with empathy and perspective. In the midst of disagreements, it's very important for us to understand the other side's point of view. That's the beginning of peacemaking. When you hear something that you don't like, instead of raising up your fist and be ready to fight that idea that you don't like, find out what's at the core behind that idea. Because ideas are just concepts that are born out of other things. I can be in disagreement with somebody's methodology, the way they're approaching a situation, think it's absolutely wrong and even sinful, and yet be in complete agreement with the reason they came to that methodology. We may not agree on the approach, but we may be completely in agreement with the problem, just not the solution. It is no risk for us as those who have peace with God to seek understanding, which is the beginning of peacemaking. Peacemakers do not delight in division. When you see a fight, we don't cheer it on because the two sides are so polarly opposed to one another. Broken relationships break the heart of a peacemaker. God sought us while we were enemies with him. We can do the same with our own enemies here. We can seek them out. We can seek to understand them. We can seek to be peacemakers in an area where there is no peace. Why are the peacemakers blessed? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. At home, someplace, there's a picture. It's a picture of me holding a very, very small Joel. And next to me is standing my dad. And next to my dad is standing my granddaddy. If you look at the face of my granddaddy, you'd say, oh, he's related to Jonathan. Jonathan's related to him. We look like our forebears, don't we? Look in the pictures. You see the picture of a child with its parent. It's very clear in many regards how these people go together. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers look just like Dad. Peacemakers look just like Dad. You get to be image bearers of God on earth when you live out being a peacemaker. We want to be like him. We seek to be like him. We desire to be like him. And so, we want to be merciful to those around us. We want to be pure in heart with our actions. We want to be peacemakers because he is the standard that has been set before us. He is the example that we want to follow. Being merciful, being pure in heart, and being peacemakers, completely impossible without first understanding being poor in spirit. Verse 3. Mournful of the sinful condition. Verse 4. Being meek. Verse 5. And hungering and thirsting after righteousness, verse 6. We see all the pieces of this passage coming together, helping us to see an amazing picture of who God is and who God desires us to be, what the kingdom of heaven is all about. They're locking together like Legos. It's not just an arbitrary list that somebody put together. It's got a beginning and an end that are paired together. It's got this progressive internal structure that I look at this and wonder, how could somebody have crafted this? I mean, yet, here it is. Here is God helping us to understand his kingdom with this amazing word picture. We all have times when we do some of these well. And we have times when we do some of them not so well. The slippery slope begins when we stop leaning on the one who's the King of heaven and we try and operate on our own. The whole point of being poor in spirit is coming to the one who is not poor in spirit, but who gives to us generously, who helps us along. These are the norms of the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't expect us to do this just by asceticism, just by holding fast to the truth and the rules and being rule followers. That's what the Pharisees did, and they missed it completely. He called them hypocrites. If we were just holding to the law and living this out, we'd be missing the point of the relationship that he desires for us to be in with him. So here's where it comes in. For all of us who consider ourselves believers. In every way, God has blessed us. He's been merciful to us. He's been pure in heart with us. He's been a peacemaker with us. He's the example that we need to be following. So that with that as the reality that we stand on, we have to ask ourselves, have I been unmerciful with others? Have I been showing mercy to the stranger, to my loved ones, to the one who's sinned against me again? Have I been pure of heart? Are my motives and my actions matching up, or am I living a lie for the sake of the show? Am I effectively that hypocrite? Am I actively being a peacemaker? Or am I just a peaceful person? Kind of overlooks the fighting over there. Not going to get involved. Am I a peace faker or a peace breaker? Am I too content to let the opposition separate, let relationships shatter? Or am I willing to step in, even if I might get hurt in the process, for the sake of helping others find peace? If you're not a believer today, what does the idea of being shown mercy feel like in your heart? Do you even want to know what that truth is like? How might it feel not to live a double life, where you have to hold a mask up, find acceptance from others, but to be loved the right way by the God of the universe? How would you like to know true peace within and be prepared to meet him face to face as one who's approved by God, blessed? You can. And we don't want anybody who doesn't know that to walk out of here still not knowing it. You're being prayed for, even now. And I'd love to pray with you after the service. None of us live these things out perfectly. Nobody does. It's not possible. In our humanness, we can't. We're broken. That's what being poor of spirit's about. It's turning back to him over and over again. We fail in multiple ways. But there is grace at the foot of the cross. He has mercy on us and shows us grace. Jesus died so that he could make a way for us to be in relationship with him. So let's celebrate that joy together, that our meek and pure and peacemaking God desires to draw us to himself for his glory and for our good and our everlasting joy. Let's pray.